Thank you, Pastor Jeremy and worship team. I so appreciate your labors every week to guide us in worship, and I think you guys do an awesome job. Thank you for that. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at the portrait of a godly woman. I brought some pictures along to share you some photos of the godly women that I have known in my life. This is a picture of my grandpa David, who died in 1997, and my grandmother Suetta, who still lives in the very house that she's standing in front of, and she is holding my father Ken. That picture was taken in the 40s. I spoke with my grandmother sometime after my grandpa died. He died in 97, and I asked her how she was doing, and she said, "Well, I'm really kind of lonely, and I wish I could be with David, but I guess God has some more things for me to do here." And I thought, what a wonderful response from that godly woman who is now 87 or 8 years old. And then about 20 years later, this is a picture of my mother and me. My mom's name is Barb. If she knew I showed that picture, she would be angry with me, but nevertheless, there it is, and that is in the 60s, and my mother came to Christ shortly after she got married, and from her own words says, "When I came to know the Lord, everything in my life changed. The way I related to my children, to my husband, to my family." Also in the 1960s, this is a picture of Heidi and her mother Patty. That was taken in the mid-60s, and Patty Hershberger is a widow today. Heidi's father died when Heidi was 8 years old. And Patty has known the Lord ever since I have known her, and has been a godly woman. And then fast forward to the 80s. You know who that is? That's my wife, Heidi, right there. On a 4010 John Deere tractor with an 8-speed synchro range transmission. I'll stop. And early on in our relationship, one of the things that attracted me to my wife Heidi was that she was a godly woman. And you can ask yourself, well, what's it mean to be a godly woman? And we're going to talk about that at great length this morning. But these are women in my life that have been godly. And as I think about the text today, I think of features in their life. And I say God was important. God made a difference. God's grace flowed through them. And the godliness of God flowed out of these women in the godliness of their life. Let's take a look at Titus. We're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to start with verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. Look down at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, to cleanse us for Himself a special people, eager to do good works. Say these things and encourage and rebuke with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Heavenly Father, right now we need a word from you. So Lord, send your Spirit into our hearts and minds and teach us truth from the Scripture. And help each one of us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we talk about godly womanhood, we have to ask the question, is there any place at all to discuss godliness as it pertains to women or as it pertains to men? Should we just talk about godliness in general and say, well, it doesn't matter because godliness is godliness? Well, the umbrella answer to the question is that the general principles of godliness would apply between the sexes and for all ages, that godliness is a certain thing that can be manifest in the lives of the young and the old men and women. But there are also principles of application that are based on gender and on age. thinking of the universal nature of this question, one member of our church said, "I've never thought much about making a decision to be a godly woman. Gender has never had much to do with it. I'm a female, but I just simply hungered more for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wanted more of Him in my life, and I wanted to meet with Him morning, noon, and night, to fellowship with Him through His Word and through the precious relationship through the Holy Spirit." So there's a sense in which talking about godliness is sort of gender neutral. But while the core of the discipline of trusting God in all situations might be the same for all persons, the challenges are very different in daily life if you're 12 years old, or 40 years old, or 80 years old, or if you're a man, or if you're a woman. We could easily have a general sermon on how to be a godly person, or like we did last week, we can discuss what it looks like to be a godly man, and today we can talk about what it looks like to be a godly woman. To discuss this, I think we must have a general understanding of the way that we assemble our theology as it pertains to godliness in manhood and womanhood. The place to start, I think, is to define the overarching framework of the way that the Bible presents manhood and womanhood. Is it the same thing? Is it only gender, or are there more differences than that? We would approach the subject in this church with a complementarian viewpoint. A complementarian viewpoint says that men and women are both equal in personhood and value, but they are different in roles in marriage and in the church. This equality of personhood, equal in value and personhood, this equality established right away in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, where it says, God made man in His own image. This is before Eve was on the scene. God made man in His own image, male and female He created them. Equal before God in personhood and value. But differences are also revealed in Scripture. As we look at verses where God based His differing commands to men and women, we see things like in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and following, that Adam was created first and then Eve. And verse 14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. And so some of the commands that Paul is giving to men and to women in these passages are based on the fact that they are different in the way that they were made. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. Very unique verses. Think about that. The Bible says that man didn't come from woman. Only one man didn't come from woman. That's Adam. All the rest of us have, right? And so the Bible uses that framework to establish some differences in the way that we relate to each other as men and as women. The complementarian view says we are equal in person value, but we are differing in our roles. This would be contrasted with a viewpoint that we would call egalitarianism. Some call that evangelical feminism. This viewpoint says the Bible does not teach different roles for men and women in marriage or in the church, and that they're not based on gender. An egalitarian would say that there is no unique leadership role that belongs to the husband in marriage, and that all governing and teaching roles in the church are open to men and women alike. These descriptions that I've just read are from the 1992 Christianity Today Book of the Year, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. A few years after that book was written and came out, not because of it, but a few years later, Southern Baptist came out in 1998 and added an addendum to their Baptist faith and message. In that addendum, they talked about the roles of men and women, how they were equal, but at the same time, they were different in their roles. Shortly after the Southern Baptist adopted that resolution in 1998, 100 Christian leaders took out a full-page ad in USA Today and said, "We agree with Southern Baptists." And likewise, Campus Crusade, at that same time, after 40 years of no changes in their doctrinal position, came out and endorsed a policy that was similar to what those Christian leaders put in that magazine. Why? It's simple. The biblical basis for differing roles while we are equal before God has been ever increasingly under attack. And so when we talk about godly womanhood as it differs from godly manhood, when we talk about that, we have to understand where we're going to get our information, and we're going to get it from the Bible. The teaching of the Bible has to override the teaching of the movie theater or the current writing that contradicts the Bible or the best guess of the man or woman who lives next door. And the teaching of the Bible will ultimately provide the safest place to be a man or to be a woman and the greatest potential for maximum joy. The teaching of the Bible, as it pertains to manhood and womanhood, will ultimately provide the best framework for providing maximum joy. The overarching principle in Titus chapter 2 is verse 14. In this verse, God tells us what He did and why. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for Himself a special people eager to do good works. Pretty gender non-specific. But from this verse, we see the first three principles today of what it means to be a godly woman. Number one, a godly woman is a redeemed bride. And when I say redeemed bride, I don't mean someone who's married or not married. I mean the redeemed bride of Christ. And so the verse says, 2:14 says that He gave Himself, Jesus gave Himself to redeem us, to redeem people as a special people from lawlessness. You cannot be a godly woman if you have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Step one, the place to start, is to be His redeemed bride. And the bride is a common metaphor in the Bible for what it means to have a relationship with God. Someone who chose someone else who was special. I don't remember everything about my wedding day, but I remember a few things. I remember that on my wedding day, my bride was perfect. I remember that. I imagine that there may have been a blemish or two, but I never saw it. I imagine that there might have been a thread or two out of place on that gown, but I never saw it. I suppose that one or both of us may have stuttered on a phrase or two and we said those vows to each other, but I don't remember that. What I do recall, though, was that she was perfect because she was my bride. That's what redemption's about, isn't it? Redemption is about a purchase. Redemption is about recovery. Redemption is about a deliverance and a rescue, a pledge to care for someone else as if they were your own, even though they were not your own. And that's what God does at salvation. He redeems us. Every blemish paid, every sin forgiven, every fault separated as far as the east is from the west. And the viewpoint of God towards the godly redeemed woman is a view of that woman with the white wedding garment on provided by the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And just like I looked at my wife in 1984 and saw perfection, God looks at us with the white robes of Christ's righteousness on a woman and says, godly perfection, paid for, sin atoned for, a redeemed bride. You cannot be a godly woman if you're not a redeemed bride. Sin paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we were married, there were a few ladies that were helping Heidi to look so good, and that still happens today. They've got the girls' room and the boys' room. Everybody hangs out and gets all primped and pruned into perfection. Let me ask you a question. When God looks at you, what does He see? When God looks at you, what does He see? Does He see you rebelling in sin or refusing to repent of sin or resisting the obedience He commands? Or does He see a spotless, redeemed bride, pure and holy before Him because Jesus Christ has paid for your sin because you have repented and turned from it? If you have not repented and turned to Christ for salvation from sin, the efforts in your life of godliness will always be a brick wall. A godly woman is first a repentant woman, forgiven by God and redeemed. Secondly, a godly woman is being cleansed. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, right? We have lots of them, things that we say, well, it's this and it's this, but a godly woman is being cleansed. And so I just told you that a godly woman is perfect before God. She's forgiven and God looks at her with the white righteous robes of Jesus Christ and yet at the same time being cleansed. Titus 2:14 says He gave Himself for us and to cleanse for Himself. There is an ongoing cleansing that follows the initial cleansing where God says redeemed. I am clean by merit of my salvation and forgiveness, and yet I am being cleaned. The difference is between your position and your practice. Your position before God is clean. Your practice is being cleaned. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says that you are clean, talking about the vine and the branches. And in John chapter 13, when Jesus is talking about washing the disciples' feet, he says, no, if I've washed you, then all of you is clean, but just your feet have to be clean from now on then. And that's this metaphor of God cleaning us. We are clean by way of our salvation, but we are cleaned by God as we live our lives. Heidi has cleaned our car. And Mike Halverson has cleaned the bathrooms here at church 1,000 times. And Ben LeBaugh has cleaned the hallways and cleaned the sanctuary out. And Brooke has cleaned up the bulletin board out in the hallway. But the Lord Jesus Christ is cleaning your life up and mine in practice. And He's a really good cleaner. Husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. You know what it says? That you are to wash your wife with the water of the Word. You're to help her in that cleaning. A woman in our church wrote this week to me, "As I sought God and surrendered my life to Him as He requested and put Him first above everything else in my life, which I'm still challenged to do, then my behavior changed. Because I have changed, so has my love for others. My marriage is more intimate, my friendships are more real, and my desire is still to know God better. My desire to serve Him in any way possible, through my church, with strangers, with friends, in any way possible, I find that being open to His direction, I'm able to be used for even the smallest of things." That's the portrait of a woman being cleaned by God. Actions and thoughts and attitudes being changed as God cleanses His children. And this gives way to number 3 in the passage of Titus 2:14, a godly woman's eager to do good. When you are redeemed by the Lord as His own, when He begins to get the junk out of your life, begins to clean you up, you develop a heart of eagerness to do good. Now, some of you are throwers and some of you are savers. I don't know which of you is which, but some of you, you just save everything. And you've got like all the ice cream buckets and you've got all the coffee cans in the garage in case you might need one someday. And you save everything that's ever broken in case you might need a part off that. Others of you are throwers. There's nothing left in your house. I mean, if you see something that hasn't been used for more than, say, 3 to 5 minutes, it might be in the trash can. And people in your house are always looking for things that you threw away. And if you're the thrower in your house, people know where to come when things are missing. They come to you and say, okay, where'd you put my whatever? And when God comes into your life, that cleansing process, He begins to take out those things that don't please Him, and those things as He reveals them to you, and you can see them, and you become eager to do good by seeing those things that are not appropriate, those things that are not good. And that's the hard part, isn't it? I don't think there's anybody in this room who likes it when God shows you some things you need to work on in your life. I don't like it. I see stuff in my life and heart and I'm like, oh man, now I got to work on that. I never saw that before. I don't want to relate that way. I don't want to think that way. I don't want to be that way. And so God cleans us up, and as He does that, the cleansing process shows us where the dirt is. And when we see the dirt, then we can adjust our behavior and we become eager not to do bad, but to do good. It's a hard process, guys. It really is. It's a hard process because we can't change those things in our life with God's help until we see Him. God never turns on a light in your life, but what you don't see some dirt in your life that you haven't seen before. One woman in our church was very honest about this, and she said, "I've always been one of those stubborn, type A, perfectionist, right most of the time people, and my husband's pretty much the same." Now, before you all start looking at your wife, this is only one of you, so 36 women just got elbowed. It's not possible. Okay, it's not possible. "Thus, early on in our marriage," she wrote, "that we got into some pretty heated disagreements. Eventually, I began to be convicted by the doctrine that says wives should submit to your husbands. And I really struggle with that because when I grew up, submit meant that you were second class or you were like a slave. So I finally decided to pray the simple prayer, 'God, please help me to be a godly wife.' And then God worked a miracle in me." That's a quote, word for word. Another woman in the church writes that my desire to be a godly woman has impacted my life by helping me to take the focus off myself. Through personal study on pride and being a godly wife, I've learned about respect for my husband and how very self-focused I can actually be. When you put God first and self last, it enriches every relationship that you have. And God comes into your life through the process of redemption, and then He cleanses your life, and then He makes you eager to do good works as He reveals those things that you need to weed out. If we back up a couple verses in the text, though, from the general to the more specific, we see in verses 3 through 5 some very specific commands to women, not to men, but to women. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In the same way, then, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They're to teach what is good." A godly woman, number 4, applies appropriate discipline. There's nothing else you can do with verse 3 than just say that. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and not addicted to much wine. As you mature and you discipline yourself, you're to be disciplined in behavior and in speech and in consumption. Behavior. Be reverent in behavior. To be reverent is to be holy, not to be wild, to not be worldly, to not be out of control, to be able to apply some kind of control and discipline in your life. Reverent in behavior. In your speech. You're not to be a slanderer. The word there is kind of an odd one. It's diabolos, from where we get diabolical. And the essence of that word is to accuse or to disparage the reputation of another. It's to belittle with words. And the older women are supposed to discipline themselves. And so when they think about what they're going to say, they're to be careful so that their words are not discouraging or disparaging. To not be a slanderer, not say things that aren't true. And then with consumption, the Bible says not addicted to much wine. The word for addicted there is a simple word, doulos, which means slave. Not to be a slave of wine, not to be addicted to a beverage. Alcohol, since people have begun to drink it, which they didn't drink it early on because they didn't have it, right? You have to distill some grapes and figure some stuff out. So alcohol, once it came along, probably very early on, began to be used to anesthetize the pain of life. I've asked countless people that drink why they do it, and they say it makes the hurt go away for a little while. And sometimes they don't say it just like that, but it's what they're saying. It makes the hurt of life go away. And the Bible says we should not be a slave. We should not be addicted to those things that we consume that make the hurts go away. We should look to God to ease those hurts, to solve those hurts for us. And if God reveals that the habits of eating or drinking have become enslaving, then it's time to lean on God for His power and to ask for grace in applying the appropriate discipline. A godly woman guards her behavior, her speech, and her consumption, and she's a teacher of that to the younger women. She's a teacher of that. To be a godly woman, you will have to transfer the cleansing and the good that God has taught you into the lives of others. Jesus was a teacher. Jesus sent His disciples to teach. An elder is to be a sound teacher in the church in Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. They're to be committed to finding and creating ways to impart to younger women the truth that God has taught you in the process of redemption and cleansing and commitment to do good and to be disciplined in behavior and speech and consumption at some capacity in your life. If you're an older woman, and if you are one, you know that. If you're an older woman at some capacity, you are to teach and encourage others as God has taught you. And lastly, you're to be teachable. A godly woman is teachable. In the simplest sense, this is a willingness to learn. You know what's amazing? You cannot learn very much at all from the best teachers in the world if you're not teachable. Right? If you know more than the teacher, if you know more than the next person, if you don't have a teachable spirit, if you can't be taught, you can't learn much. And so the Bible says that older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be like this. It's telling not just the older women to teach, but it's telling the younger women to have a teachable spirit. Do you have a teachable spirit? Teachableness requires humility. It requires an awareness of your shortcomings. Some of my most teachable moments in my life have come through the pain of my mistakes, and yours have too. And so often we make a mistake and we're ashamed of it or we run from that. And the truth is we should get help from those who can help us, who can teach us. Because when we hurt, when we've blown it, we've made big mistakes, we are never more teachable if we're humble. And we can say, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to be like that. How can I change? One woman in our church wrote that her relationship with her husband got so bumpy that they had completely stopped talking to each other. She said it was a turning point for both of them. I knew that this is not what God wanted for us, she wrote. I really wanted to be a godly wife, and things since then have dramatically changed for us. I have to truly say that we are happier than we have ever been. I stepped way outside my comfort zone, and I have been truly blessed. The people at church have helped me grow more spiritual than I could ever have imagined. That woman has a teachable spirit. Things weren't looking so good. She knew it wasn't supposed to be that way. She was desperate. Something had to change. And the people around her helped her to change because she had a teachable spirit. Have you ever made mistakes? Do you struggle with inadequacies? Do you wish you were smarter? Do you ever feel like the things that are happening in your life are going to bury you? Maybe you're not being buried by these things. Maybe you're being planted. And maybe what's happening is through the struggles that you're having, you get a teachable spirit and humility, and those women around you, those older women can come and they can help you to make adjustments in your life. Young ladies, do you know everything that you need to know about men? Or husbands? Or children? Or being sensible? Or about being submissive? Look at the amazing practical nature of these verses in Titus chapter 2, 4 and following. The older women are to teach what is good so that they might encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, to be pure, good homemakers and submissive to their husbands so that God's message will not be slandered. Another woman in our church wrote, as a believer, I am grateful to God that He restores, enables, and sanctifies me into the woman of God that He intended me to be. And God will finish that on the day that I see Him face to face. And when I am faced with my own struggles in different situations throughout my marriage, my family, and my church life, I'm able to trust God. I'm able to pray for faith that He will provide in me what I do not have myself, to speak and act in a godly manner. That is grace for me when godliness comes through me. That is grace for me when godliness comes through me. And that's what a godly woman is. It's a woman where the godliness of God flows out of you, flows through you. Women, it's such a wonderful picture of what God is doing in each of your lives if you're a child. And it's completely consistent with our text today. God is restoring and enabling you as a woman. He'll provide the faith that He commands as you are refined by the washing of the water of the Holy Spirit and the water of the Word. Are you a redeemed bride? Are you eager to do good? Are you applying discipline to your life daily? Are you teaching the others around you, and do you have a teachable spirit? If you do, you're a godly woman. And I pray that you are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from Scripture that speak into all of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would use your power and your Holy Spirit to cleanse each one of us, and to make us eager to do good and to teach others to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.